Once again, welcome. I invite you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, where we are going to be continuing our study of the book of Ephesians as we have been engaged in throughout this year. Typically what we've done is the third Sunday night of the month, we have devoted to a systematic study of the book of Ephesians. And this, of course, is the seventh lesson in that particular study there. And we hope to bring to a conclusion chapter 1 of this particular book this evening. We are in the midst of a discussion dealing with the power of God. And, of course, that is in the midst of a prayer which Paul offered on behalf of the brethren at Ephesus or praying about them to God, some things that he desired that they understand. Of course, in the first 14 verses, Paul deals with the various blessings that we find in Christ. And I want to go ahead and read beginning in verse number 15 to lay the groundwork, the context for the latter part of this, which we're going to be dealing with this evening. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, at every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now in this prayer, and in our last discussion, we talked about Paul's continual prayer with thanksgiving, and one of the observations we made is when you look at the life of Paul, he was one who continually prayed for his brethren. Virtually every letter that you read of that Paul wrote that we have recorded, we find him praying about those brethren in one form or another. So Paul continually prayed for these brethren. In this particular prayer, we find that his desire was that they grow in the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. That they have a proper understanding of who God is. And among the things that he described that they might understand is that they might know the hope of His calling. And of course, we talked a little bit about that calling when we dealt with the blessings in Christ. And that is, we are called through the gospel. It's not some miraculous indwelling coming down upon us, but rather through the message of the gospel, we find the invitation of how we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. Secondly, that they might understand the glory of their inheritance. And of course, the point in that being realizing what you will receive when this life is over if you are faithful to Him and if you obey His gospel. And finally, His prayer, and this is what we spent a lot of our time with, is His prayer was that they might understand the exceeding greatness of His power toward you who believe. And you may recall that in our last lesson, we discussed the power of God in great detail, and we talked about this word, and actually there's at least four different words that are used in these particular verses leading up to verses 22 and 23, dealing with the power of God. And in that word power, you have descriptive, the idea of God's authority. But not only His authority to carry out His will, but also He has the might, the power to back it up. He can accomplish that which He demands. And we even gave the illustration of a police officer. You know, when a police officer pulls you over, he has the authority to stop you when you're breaking the law. But if you're a crazed driver on the 91 freeway and you don't want to pull over when the cop gets behind you and you start a freeway pursuit and all of a sudden there's helicopters overhead watching you, and usually there's about 15 or 20 police cars following along. Well, that one police officer by himself may not have the power to pull him over. He has the authority to. But I tell you what, when you get the number, the large number, they have the power. God has the power to carry out His will. And that was the point that we wanted to emphasize. And because if we can fully understand the power of God, imagine the faith that ought to provide for us. The trust that we can have in Him, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that leads to what I want to talk about in my lesson this evening. And that is how God demonstrated that power in Jesus Christ. And we noted toward the conclusion of our lesson, and this is the verses that we are going to be dealing with this evening, that there's three or four things, depending on how you count them. I've put them into three categories this evening, in which God demonstrates His power through Jesus Christ. And we're going to study those three things this evening. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to talk about the authority that God has given Jesus, sitting Him at His right hand. And finally, the church. The authority that He gave Him to be head over the church, which is His body. So let's go ahead and get started with that particular study this evening. We want to first of all talk about how God raised Him from the dead. Going back to our text, we find in verse number 19, we'll start there. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead? Now, I could give a lengthy discourse on the resurrection this evening. And if you're a member here, you know that over the course of the last 2 or 3 years, we have in great detail discussed the resurrection of Jesus. A few years ago, we talked about the life of Jesus, and we devoted 2 or 3 lessons to why Jesus arose from the dead. We concluded a study last year of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 15, the entire chapter deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have emphasized the resurrection of Jesus, and we will continue to do so. And I'll tell you right now that it is important that we understand the resurrection of Jesus. It is emphasized that much in Scripture. When you study the book of Acts and you look at the various sermons that are being preached, including the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and virtually every sermon that is preached throughout the book of Acts, at one time or another, the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned. And quite often, it became the source of reaction, the source of controversy, if you will. We need to understand that we're here, yes, because Jesus died on the cross, but it didn't end there. We're here because Jesus arose from the dead. That is our hope. But what we emphasize in that and in this lesson this evening is that the resurrection is a demonstration of the power of God. And you can look at the details surrounding the resurrection. He was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. The stone was rolled away. All the appearances that Jesus made in this glorious form that He was in after His resurrection, but it was His physical body. Paul is very, very emphatic about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It was not just His spirit that arose. It was His physical resurrection. The body came out of the tomb. And God demonstrated His power in the resurrection of Jesus in that He arose from the dead never to die again. Even to this day, He lives. That is our hope. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you find Paul in that particular text, as he begins this letter, says to them, concerning the Son of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Through Him we have received grace. God declared Jesus to be the Son of God through raising Him from the dead. There's something different about His resurrection, and that's the point. And what Paul wants his brethren in the book of Ephesians to comprehend and to understand is the power of the resurrection of Jesus, or the power of God demonstrated in raising Him from the dead. Understand that Jesus rose from the dead is a source of our hope. It is the source of our confidence. Why do we live as we live if we're striving to serve God in this world? You know, sometimes when you serve God, it means dealing with disappointments in life. Sometimes it means that you're not going to prosper as much as you could materially. You may lose friends. You may face persecutions, all kinds of difficulties. But we understand that it's not about this life. We know that when this life is over, we've got something better waiting for us. And at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 54, Paul says, when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have a victory because of Jesus Christ. And that victory was in raising Him from the dead. And how does Paul conclude this chapter? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul said earlier in this very chapter, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of His power. But I want you to also consider that the power of God is demonstrated spiritually. In our spiritual resurrection. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us what? The wages of sin is death. Oh, that's Romans 6:23, excuse me. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now if you go to the text prior to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 and you look at that entire chapter, you'll find a passage that is dealing with the power of God in the resurrection. Let's go ahead and begin in verse number 3. Paul says there, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He talks about you're spiritually putting to death the man of sin. We continue in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we look at the power of God in the resurrection, not only was it a physical resurrection that gives us hope of a physical resurrection, but there was a spiritual resurrection. And we have a spiritual hope from our sins because Jesus died and arose from the dead. And when we come in contact with His blood, and how do we do that? Through the act of baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4 that we just read. Galatians 6, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we put Jesus Christ on in this life. That's what we need to do. I think it's Galatians 3:27. We need to put on Jesus Christ. So we see the power of God demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead. But we also see the power of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus by seating Him at the right hand of God. We continue to read here in our text where He talks about He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And there are some who would see two different things in this. One, seating Him at the right hand of God, and the second one, giving Him dominion over all things. I'm tying them together because they go hand in hand with one another. Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is reigning over all things. When it says here that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, what that means is He was given authority. He was next to God as far as power is concerned. And I give you an example of that. And while the expression right hand is not used here, but in Genesis 41 and 40, you remember Joseph? After he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, the two dreams that there was going to be famine for, or there was going to be abundance for 7 years, and then there was going to be famine for 7 years. And here's my advice: save up, store up right now. And what was Pharaoh's response to him? He put Joseph over the kingdom. And what he says there in that text is, you're over everybody, and the only person you answer to is me. That's a pretty high position. Joseph was seated at the right hand of Pharaoh. That's the idea of what we're talking about when you have Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And I will tell you right now that is an expression that is used a number of different times, and we're not going to read all of these at this time. 1 Peter 3:22 talks about He had gone into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. You find in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse number 3, let's go ahead and read that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Hebrew writer talks about how in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Then in verse 3 He says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is reigning. In Hebrews 8 and verse number 1, you read there that He's our high priest seated at the right hand of God. You find in chapter 10 and in verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 12, it says in that text there, the man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, and in verse number 2, where we talk about we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You can go to Colossians 3 and verse number 1. Colossians 3 and verse number 1, you read in that text there. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You know the point that I'm making? How many times does it emphasize Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? Acts 5:31, Peter and the apostles, having been arrested a second time, explaining themselves to the council, declare Jesus to be Lord, King, seated at the right hand of God. He's exalted to be their Prince and Savior, is the way He describes it there. Over and over and over, Jesus is declared to be seated at the right hand of God. And I'll tell you what that means. Jesus is reigning. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. That's what he said on the day of Pentecost. The idea of Jesus being Lord is he's reigning. He is ruling. Let me tell you right now that that's something that premillennialism denies, or at least a consequence of premillennialism. It calls into question the lordship of Jesus today. How can you say that he's reigning if he's going to come back? If he failed to reign the way that he prophesied he was going to reign. There's problems with that. But the truth is Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 36. In addition to that, you also have 1 Corinthians 15 going back there. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 and following. And what's interesting about this passage here, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him, that he who put all things under him is accepted. In that text, it's interesting. When we talk about Jesus being at the right hand of God, that text tells us that he reigns and he's over all things, and there's only one exception to that, and that's God the Father himself. Just like Joseph was over all the kingdom, with one exception. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. You read there in that text, 15 through 17, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He rules over all the creation. And in that, we have hope. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So over and over we can see our Lord is King. He's reigning and He's reigning now. That demonstrates the power of God. He had the power to give Jesus authority over all things. And he goes on and he says there back in our text that he seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. You might recall that Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36 as he stood before Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Remember his answer? "My kingdom is not of this world." You know what premillennialism teaches? That Jesus has a kingdom that is of this world. That he's coming back to reign in this world. That's not what the Bible teaches. Luke 17 and verse 31, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It is a spiritual kingdom. And that is where Jesus reigns, is in heaven on His throne. And it is a reign that is described as being far above principalities, powers, dominion, and so on, and so might and dominion. Let's talk about those. That word principality, it's a term that describes one who is in a high position of authority. And it's actually used of men. For example, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse number 1, it talks about being subject to rulers and authorities. That word rulers is the same Greek word as this word principalities. In Luke chapter 12 and verse number 11, Jesus said that the disciples were going to be delivered before magistrates and kings. That word magistrates is this word, principalities. So it's talking about somebody that has high authority. Such as somebody who answers only to the king for his decisions. Jesus is above all of that. But not only on earth, but also in heavenly places. And there's actually several passages of Scripture. There's several passages that talk about this word principalities in a spiritual description. Let's look at a couple of them in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10. Let's just look at a couple of them that are here in the book of Ephesians that we're dealing with now. Ephesians 3 and verse number 10, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. the wisdom of God is made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And as I've emphasized, and I think it's important that we understand this, that verse itself is not talking about the responsibility of the church to make known the principle or the power of God. It's talking about the church is a manifestation of the wisdom of God. And He made that known to these principalities and powers, even in heavenly places. The idea of heavenly places is places of authority that exceed even that of the world. That's the point of that. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse number 12. Ephesians 6 and in verse number 12. You read there, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We wrestle against these principalities. And of course, that's where he's talking about the gospel armor. In that particular context, he's talking about spiritual forces that are evil. But they're not of this world. But the word is used there. It's the same word. It's talking about someone who has high power, high authority. Let's look at one more. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39. Yeah, I've got a couple of more verses that we could look at, but we'll just look at this and finish it there. We find that it says here, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded that principalities and powers, things present, things to come, they will not separate me from the love of God. That's this word principalities. And the reason principalities cannot separate us from the love of God is because Jesus is far above all principalities. Now the next word that is used there is the word power. And this is a word that means authority. That's the idea of the word as it is used in this particular text. And we talk about permission. And that goes back to that illustration of the police officer. He has the power to pull you over. But does he have the might? You know, Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the word. That's what we're dealing with here. The next word that he uses is this word might. And it's a word that demonstrates great potential and ability. Jesus is far above all might. And this is the word that shows not only does he have the authority, he has the ability to back it up. We actually talked about this word in talking about the power of God up there a couple of verses before this in verse number 19. This is that Greek word, dunamis. The word from which we get our English word, dynamite. That's the idea of the word power that is used here. Something that is powerful. Great potential or ability. Might. Jesus is far above all power and all might. He can overcome any power that anybody has on this earth. There is no one that can challenge God. There is no one that can challenge Jesus. That's the point. And then finally, he says he is far above all dominion. And that's a word that means lordship or rulership. Being a ruler. And Jesus is above every ruler. And that's the point there. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15, you read there, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You notice how over and over these words are tied together in several different passages? Powers, principalities, dominions. It's demonstrating the all-encompassing power of Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. He is Lord over all things. He has complete and total dominion. And if you turn back to our text, you'll find that not only does Paul conclude there in demonstrating him having power above all these things, and notice how he says there, it is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Every name that is named. And I'll tell you what I see in that expression. I see that He is not just Lord in heaven. He's Lord on earth. He's Lord over all things. In Philippians chapter 2, dealing with Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, you read there beginning in verse number 9. Philippians 2 beginning in verse number 9. Paul there says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 1 and 5, He is described as being ruler over the kings of all of the earth. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, He is described there as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 27, you'll find the only exception to this, again, is God the Father. Jesus rules over all things. Now let me tell you right now, does that demonstrate the power of God? If He can exalt Jesus to that high of a position? And let's not forget that it is the same Lord who is our Lord and Savior. Think about that when you think about power. This is the power God has given Him. And we're on His side. As a matter of fact, you continue to read in our text, after God exalted Him, it says He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who filled all in all. Now you think about that. We've described how God has given Jesus power over all principalities, dominion, might, every name that is named, both now and that which is to come. And He is head over the church, which is His body. If we're a part of the church, we're a part of His body. We are the recipients of that power. No wonder we can live with hope. The all things under His feet continues to emphasize His authority. And it says that He made Him to be head over the church, which is His body. And that's just another example of the greatness of His authority. Jesus is the ruler of His church. Now, we have been discussing the past, seven lessons on Sunday mornings, what the church is. And simply described, the church is the assembly of those who are saved. Called out of the world. Those who are saved. It's used in a universal sense, and it's used in a local sense. Universal sense being a relationship with God. If you're saved, you're in the church universal. You ought to also be part of a local congregation, which is a group of saints, those who are saved, who join themselves together within a given community to do the work that God has given them to do. And it's that work that we have been discussing the past several weeks on Sunday mornings. Let me ask you, which one is Jesus, or which one is Paul talking about here? I think primarily it's the church universal. It's all who are saved. But I'll tell you right now that it applies to both universal and local. Every local congregation, Christ is our head. There's a reason we don't have any earthly headquarters. There's a reason there's not some organization and representatives from various congregations gather together and discuss what we're going to teach. We could care less what the church across town teaches. And you know what I mean when I say that. I mean, yes, we care. I tell you what, it's a matter of whether or not we recognize them. And there are many churches that are teaching error that we will not recognize because of the error that they are teaching and endorsing and fellowshipping. But the truth is when we stand before God, that doesn't matter one iota. What matters is what we are teaching. And that we make Christ our head. God made Him the head of the church, which is His body. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse number 18, upon this rock, I will build my church. Singular. One church. That's all He's going to build. Matthew 28 and verse 18 again. All authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He has authority over the church. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He demonstrates His preeminence by being head over the church. And you know what this means to us? And if I sound like a broken record, so be it. What it means is since He's the head, we've got to listen to Him. We've got to follow His instructions. We've got to follow the pattern that He has set forth in His Word. I will tell you why there is so much religious division today. It's because man has not made Jesus Lord. They have relegated Him to what they want Him to be. True unity is found by following the pattern that we find in His Word. Paul told the brethren at Corinth, I want you all to speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together. John 17, 20 and 21, the prayer of Jesus, that what His disciples taught, and for all who believe that they may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. Now, Jesus did not say to God, can't we just agree to disagree? You know, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and we're all going to heaven but by different paths. You know better than that. I'm not going to take chances with my salvation. We need to follow the pattern that we have in God's Word. And that's what it means when you talk about Christ being the head over the church. And how is the church described? It says, which is His body. And how much have we emphasized over the course of the past few weeks that every part of the body is important? Ephesians 4 and verse number 16. When every part does its share, it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's talking about a local church there, incidentally. Now, every member is important. Now, here's something to understand about a body. A body cannot live without the head. We understand that, right? How long will a body survive if the head is severed? It'll die instantly. No time whatsoever. The body needs the head. Christ gives the church life. And again, that's why it is important that we receive our nourishment from Him. We receive our directions from Him. Now there is another interesting observation as we bring this lesson, as we start to wrap this lesson up. You know, there's also a sense in which the head cannot survive without the body. You know, physically. The head needs the body, right? The head needs the heart. The head needs the blood pump, the blood pumping through the system. It needs the liver, the kidney, the air, the lungs, everything. It needs it all! And the head will die if it's severed from the body, just like the body will die if it's severed from the head. Now I realize that with Jesus being who He is, that Jesus can survive without His body, if you will. But He's depending on us. And the reason He describes us as His body, in a sense, what He is saying is He needs us. And what that means is, that's the way He designed it. How will the church survive? How will it survive persecution? How will it survive an onslaught of false doctrine and compromise? It's up to us to not let that in. It's up to us to be the body of Christ. It's up to us to be the church of Christ. Not some title, but a description of who we are. And that goes back to that Ephesians 3:10. This is the manifold wisdom of God. It's the way God designed it. So understand, the church needs us. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's one of the points that Paul's making in the book of Ephesians. Or Christ needs us. That's the emphasis. And that's what we're going to deal with as we continue to study this particular book. Now he concludes this statement by saying here, the body which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And simply what is meant by the idea of that fullness is we find completeness in Him. We have everything that we need. The church is sufficient. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, you read there, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. We don't need any more. Friends, hear me clearly on this. You cannot improve upon the pattern that God has established for His church. But how many try to? We've been talking about the work of the church the last 3 weeks. Evangelism, edification, benevolence. And the limitations that you find in Scripture in all of those areas. How many people have abused what the Bible teaches about the responsibilities of the church in each of those areas? And they've turned the church into an entertainment society. A place where you go to get entertained. A place where you go to take care of your social needs. They've turned it into a benevolent society. And oh, by the way, while you're here, we'll preach Jesus. That's not the church you read about in the Bible. Period. We need to keep that in mind. It is His fullness. We are Paul's goal was to be filled with the fullness of Christ. For that's what he desired of his brethren. And in verse 4 and verse 13, he talks there about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that our goal? To achieve the fullness of Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, we don't need any more than what we have in the Word of God. And the reason we have so many problems today is too many people are preaching about what some man says and not what the Bible says. In some churches, you'll be lucky to find more than two scriptures in a sermon. There's a problem with that. So, we can see in these verses the power of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, gave Him authority over all things, and made Him head over the church, which is His body. Now let me ask you, do you want to be a part of somebody with that much power? If so, you can. By obeying the gospel, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being immersed. But you have to continue to live your life serving Him. You have to demonstrate the power of Jesus in your lives. That's what this is about. We show that He can transform us, and He can, if we will live for Him and if we will follow His instructions. If you have not been doing that, then let me urge you to repent. Take care of your sins. Come back before it's too late. You go to God in prayer and you confess your sins and He will forgive you. Maybe you need to make public acknowledgement as a part of your repentance. We give you opportunity. Or whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation,